Greetings again, everyone. How many of you have ever been to Uncertain, Texas? You're kidding. You really have? That's astounding. Well, have you seen the post office there? It's on skids. Right? Yeah, they're nodding their head. Uncertain, Texas is right over here on Caddo Lake, within about a two and a half hour drive. It's a little spot in the road. There are a couple of fish camps and a store or two. And there is a little tiny cubicle, a little building on skids. And in front of the skids, there's a big cable. And they have a big tractor. And whenever the spring rain runoff or whenever the floodwaters rise in Caddo Lake or Cypress Creek or Little Cypress Creek that feeds it, they get the tractor and they just drag the post office up a little higher. And then they drag it on back down to where it resides most of the summer, and that's why the town is named Uncertain, Texas. You know, one thing that drives clerks in department stores absolutely crazy are women, or men, I should hasten to say, who simply can't make up their minds. They try on this and that piece of apparel, they finger the merchandise, they talk about it, they stand this way and that, they look at it, and they say, oh, I don't know, I'm just torn between the blue one and the red one because they only have so much money. It drives clerks crazy, and of course it drives the consumer crazy, because nothing is more definitely guaranteed to drive you crazy than uncertainty. If you're like me, if you've ever been contemplating going somewhere to get away for a relaxing weekend, you weren't really sure how far you wanted to go, what you wanted to do when you got there, whether you wanted to go to the Gulf Coast, a lake, or just drive out to the Western Desert and just go home and sit around under the shade of the tree, and you couldn't make up your mind, you were very unhappy and very upset for the time because you were insecure and undecided and you were uncertain. I want to talk about uncertain people, fence sitters. People who are a little afraid to make choices. You've heard people use the old adage, decisions, 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 when they're wondering about whether to buy this or that car or what to do in a given circumstance. And they don't know how to decide. I was astounded when many years ago we took our television cameras over to Chino, California, and I went both into the men's and the women's prisons on different days, and we had our entire television crews. And I sat around on the grass and chatted with people, inmates, including, in women's prison, one woman who had stabbed to death three of her own children with a butcher knife. I had interviewed people, I even brought three or four of them who were like trustees, who were murderers, and brought them into my office because they were going out to various schools and colleges, and they appeared out there and talked to ambassador students about life in prison, and that wasn't the place to go, wasn't the place to be. And they were sharing experiences and telling people how it's far better on the outside. Don't become a criminal. But they were describing their lives of crime. What astounded me was that some had become so accustomed to life in prison that they didn't know how to handle themselves outside of prison. If they'd gotten into prison, maybe a comparatively young teenager, and they'd been in there till they were about 40, there were examples, literally, of people who had been out for a certain period of time and had turned around and deliberately committed a crime in order to get back in, so that other people could take care of them because their lives were totally regulated by alarm whistles and bells and warden's whistles and commands over the loudspeaker. They had to go to bed at a certain time, lights out at a certain time, get up at a certain time, eat at a certain time. There were no choices to be made, no decisions at all. Everything in life was completely regulated for them. I got a call from a lady just the other day. I won't go into all of the questions she asked me, but she was a very frustrated lady from another church organization. She didn't know about certain things that were really bothering her. They were things that were really in an area of private choice. The church with which she had been affiliated and with which she was becoming very disappointed had been more like a kind of a good housekeeping seal of approval in every conceivable nuance of human behavior. Everything from the private bedroom of married couples to what kind of a truck you ought to drive, and you would go to the minister and you would find out, well, what is right as opposed to what is wrong? What is good and what is bad? What is God's will in this regard and what is God's will not in some other regard? And every little choice in life many, many people are uncertain about. They've got to be told. Unfortunately, life isn't that way. God gave every single one of us the most priceless gift of a human mind and sets before us a choice. He says, choose. He says it is obvious in the universe, if you look at all living things and all of creation, that I have set before you life and death, good and evil. Therefore, choose. Your first parents and mine were established as two human beings without a stitch of clothing on them, with perfect physiognomy. God would not have made a human female body or a human male body anything short of absolutely perfect. So if you can imagine the greatest human body in great muscle tone and perfect flawless shape, that's what they were. And they were sharing, in complete privacy, the world's largest bedroom, the Garden of Eden. There wasn't anybody else around, just the two of them. And God gave them a fabulous series of choices. They had hundreds of varieties of fruit, ripe, hanging on the vine or the bush or the tree, ready for the plucking. There were animals there that were completely exotic and gorgeous. There would have been birds of paradise and little funny-looking monkeys running around, everything to captivate their interest and arouse their curiosity. As a matter of fact, God said that he even caused many of the animals to come by to see what Adam would call them. And Adam called them by different names, probably somewhat different than the Greeks did when they misnamed some of the animals with which we are familiar in zoos and tell our children how to try to pronounce them. I remember my little nephew, Dickie, when he was a boy, trying to say hippopotamus, and he came up with hoppopadida. And little children can't pronounce some of the names of strange animals they see in zoos. Well, maybe Adam would have called them different names, but God must have been a little curious himself to see what Adam would call them. Now, here they were in glorious paradise, absolute beauty, and Eve couldn't make a decision by herself. What devolved was, what occurred was, a committee decision was made eventually, which caused the first sin, which brought about the entire pattern of self-destruction inflicted upon the human race. When the typical traveling salesman with the fast-talking line came to the proverbial door, I see that God has put you here in the garden. Has he told you that you dare not take of any of these lovely trees? That's a first little subtle lie. Total hypocrisy. Absolutely untrue. Oh, no, 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 sir. You don't understand, she told the Nakash. And the word Nakash does not mean a garter snake around an apple tree. It means a whispering enchanter. That's all it means. It doesn't say anything at all about his aspect or his appearance. It merely is a whispering, magnetic, engaging charmer. So he must have been like the proverbial nattily attired guy with the spade beard and the little waxen mustache. And he was standing there all debonair and well decked out. She wasn't a bit afraid of whatever it was that appeared to her. So she was very eager to engage in conversation and to set him right, because obviously the poor thing was laboring under some misapprehension that she and her husband were deprived of all these wonderful fruits. Has not God said that you cannot take of all of these trees? Oh, no, no, no. You see, we can take of anything we want except just one. One out of maybe hundreds, we can't touch that one. Try an experiment sometime. I'm trying to remember if I actually did this or if I've just sort of seen it or observed it when parents would do something like it. But put a child in a room. Go to your favorite little closet full of all the toys. My wife and I have a closet so full of toys because of our grandkids. And they come over and the first place they go is to the closet. And they dig in this box, and they come out, and the next thing you know, there are toys all over the living room floor. So take all these dozens of toys and put them in a room, and just take one particular scruffy, ugly, maybe unwanted, broken-down little toy. Doesn't matter, a tractor missing a wheel, whatever. Put in the middle all the other toys. And then tell little Johnny, now come here, Johnny. All right, you see all those toys. You can play with any one of them you want to all the rest of the afternoon. But I'm telling you, don't touch the little red tractor with a missing wheel. And then you leave the room, and you go around, and you peer through a window. And you know as well as I do which toy it is he's going to go to. Which one is he going to want? Forbidden fruit. Isn't that an old adage? Forbidden fruit. The grass is always greener. The other side of the fence. The other state you've never visited. Someplace else you haven't lived. Something you haven't done. Someone you haven't met. Half of the country western songs are, you done met somebody new. There ain't any such thing except these precious little babies in here. There's somebody new right there. But some old guy with a skull ring around the back pocket where he's worn out his denims, with bad teeth, bad breath, smelling of sweat and beer, in a pair of old cutoffs, wearing Japanese shower sandals and a tank shirt, sitting burping beer at a bar, is not somebody new. Doesn't look new to you, does he? Done met somebody new. So the child is going to every single time reach for forbidden fruit. Satan the devil got the straight story from Eve. Eve just really took him into her confidence and said, no, now God has not told us we can't eat of all of that. You misunderstand. We're just not supposed to eat of the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because God has said that the day we do, then death is going to be the result. We're going to surely die. Oh, God knows better than that. In the Spanish language, it says, más sabe Dios. More knows God. God knows more. God knows better. For God doth surely know that in the day you take thereof, you'll be wise like God is, and you'll be able to discern good from evil. You'll know what's good and what's bad for you. This is knowledge to be desired. So when Eve saw what? Saw the fruit and the tree, and it is both realistic and symbolic and metaphoric, I think. I think there was a real tree. I think there was a real fruit. I think also it stood for something extremely important. She saw that it was to be desired. Now, what caused her to see that? She stared at it with a lot more intensity than she did all the other fruit. The other fruit was just there, no problem. You just glance at that, a pretty peach, pretty plum, pretty pear. Fine, just a pear. But now that particular fruit, whatever it looked like, whatever its shape was, and it was not an Adam's apple, and that is not Adam's apple, but your voice box or your esophagus or something. And that is not something that hung up in Adam's throat part way down and nearly choked him to death, and every male from that time on has it there. That's not what it is, no matter what mythology says. And so she stared at that one piece of fruit, and she eventually told her husband what the Nakash had said. Her husband listened to this. By now you've got a committee. You've got Eve influencing her husband and telling her husband how the Nakash had influenced her. And by the time he reaches out, it was a committee decision, wasn't it? Adam had a lot of help. He didn't make up his own mind. He had a lot of help. You know, each one of us have been given free moral agency, and we are expected to use it and to develop free moral agency, to develop free choice, to develop a character-based unilateral decision to its ultimate, finest possible stage. God is the living example of that great capacity, of that great righteous character, which or who is able to make every decision perfectly because he is self-governed. Now, does God ever listen to counsel? Well, yes, he does. Read Job, the first chapter. Does God ever listen to the one who was at his right hand, who was Jesus Christ? Well, yes, he does. Read the entire book of Hebrews, where Jesus Christ of Nazareth is a high priest who will actually take the case of people who are desperate for God's help or his forgiveness and appeal to his Father and say, Father, I understand this person because I've been there. I've suffered that. I know what that is like. So God is willing to listen to counsel. But on the other hand, he is perfect righteous character. What he wants to develop in you and me is perfect righteous character. In Galatians 5 and verse 1, I won't turn to that, and also in verse 13, he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. I want to turn to Romans the 8th chapter, however, and read this because I think it is very important for many people in God's church. Romans the 8th chapter is like the entire story of humankind, like a little Bible inside the Bible, and it begins with a very important verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who live, as it should read, not according to or after the flesh, but according to or after the Spirit. Now think about that verse. Is that the way you feel today, sitting there in your chair in the services? Absolutely without any condemnation. Wholly, totally, and completely free of guilt. Bearing no burden. Carrying no load. But utterly and totally free. You remember, of course, Dr. Martin Luther King's famous speech that brought tears to my eyes the first several times I heard it. I've heard it so many times now, it doesn't have the same effect anymore. But when he said, free at last, you've got to understand where he was coming from and the way he meant it. And if you ever saw some of the documentaries of the people who would come forward grasping the muddy boots of GIs who were the first to break into places like Belsen or Dachau or Auschwitz or Buchenwald, and to feel with those people what it was like to finally be made free. Or the same thing could have been said of prisoners of war in the Japanese prison camps during World War II. I think there is one of our leading senators who was a Vietnam prisoner of war for many, many years. I can't tell you right now the exact name of the gentleman, but I know I've seen him and seen him interviewed, and I'm not that astute with regard to all the members of the Senate. But there was another young man who went around this country, and he was a prisoner of the North Vietnamese for 7 solid years. And for 7 years, he would not allow them to break his spirit, even though they did break his body and they broke his health. But he would play little mental games, and I even developed in her books about this a little tapping code, like Morse code, that stood for words to where, without the guards knowing about it, they could communicate. And he described what he had to lie on, a little concrete bunk without a pillow, and how a human being can endure what they endured for those interminable years is just beyond belief. People who have been completely deprived of their freedom, who have had it taken away, who have been completely incarcerated in a horrible circumstance and then been released, are people who can never again take freedom for granted. They appreciate it, they understand it, and they hold it as priceless. Many years ago, we had a few students out in Pasadena who were getting afflicted a little bit with this anti-war, anti-government, hippies demonstration mood that struck the United States. And I remember telling them about the thoughts that I had when I was over in Anzio and stood there, also up in Luxembourg, and looked at the thousands and thousands of neat rows of white crosses and stars of David. Of these thousands and thousands of young 18, 19, 20, 21-year-old boys who were fed into the mouth of the cannon during World War II. And I was trying to remind some of these people with their protesting and their demonstrating and their flippant attitude of the price that had been paid by other people who went willingly to serve their country so that other people who didn't go could demonstrate against the very government that gives them all the liberties they enjoy. I think it was also good that we sang the British national anthem as our final selection this afternoon. I think you know that's what it is, don't you? God Save Our Gracious Queen. We have adapted that as one of our American songs, but that is the British national anthem. We got it from the British. We also got from the British and King John, because the subjects forced him to do it, the Magna Carta. And the Magna Carta is the basis of all democratic law and recognizes the sovereignty of the individual to a very large degree. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, did I misread that? I don't think so. But many people think that the word Christ Jesus should be supplemented with a church organization name or the name of the man at the top of the pinnacle of that church organization. You're under no condemnation if you're in the good graces of a particular denomination, a particular church organization, a particular local minister, a regional minister, or the head mucky muck at the Most High headquarters. And if you are in good graces and your name has a little asterisk by it, a member in good standing, then you feel good. It's kind of like spring house cleaning is accomplished. You've washed the car, you've put everything away, and you go inside and you just absolutely feel good because a chore is behind you. I happen to know many, many people. I've talked to them by the hundreds over the decades who have never really been allowed to feel good about their personal Christianity. They always felt rather bad about it. They felt rather tenuous about it. They felt kind of like the post office over in East Texas, uncertain. They weren't really sure. They thought it was a question from week to week. And it was certainly a big question when they would walk out of services after hearing a particularly strong, pointed, powerful sermon about all these people filled with all kinds of guilt who were living a double life. You know, if our president can get all over talk show hosts, and if other people, the Democrats and other people, can get in on the act and actually paint with a broad brush some of those people who are pointing out some of the government excesses, like Waco and the Randy Weaver case up in Idaho, and paint with a broad brush anyone who listens to these right-wing talk show hosts as being some kind of an extremist, then what about people who make other people in a Christian setting, in a church environment, feel like they are somehow guilty of other men's sins? And what about one of the absolute most far-out examples of that I have ever heard in my life? All right, let me put it to you this way. If, as the president alleges, there are people out here who are living so close to the edge that a little bit of that kind of talk on radio can kick them over the edge and they go build a massive bomb and blow out the front of a building in Oklahoma City, and that can trigger that kind of response, then what about the time when one of the most righteous men that most people had ever met delivered about a two-hour lecture on living a double life, and a student marched straight out of his classroom to a very tall bridge only about six blocks away and hurled himself to the stones below and took his life? If the broad brush is to indicate that people who speak to different issues push unsettled people over the edge, then what is the responsibility of professors in classrooms who might also push people over the edge, literally push them over the edge? It happened. To me, that is the most poignant and painful example of mental and spiritual slavery, is people who can be so guilt-ridden in their hearts and their minds by a guilt trip that is laid upon them by someone in the pulpit. Now, what is the responsibility of a minister who is the shepherd of the sheep? It is really to proclaim liberty throughout the land. And let me prove that to you by turning to what Jesus Christ of Nazareth himself said in Luke, the fourth chapter. Let's turn to Luke 4. This is where Jesus began the first part of his ministry and was nearly killed for his pains. He came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there were delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," that's out of Isaiah. And let's see, I have that marked, Isaiah 61:1, I believe. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, that is not just the poor economically. It is the poor downtrodden. It is the poor exploited. It is the poor mentally and spiritually and emotionally and so on. It has that double meaning. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." And there are lots of brokenhearted people in the world today. And some of them are sitting in this audience. And many of them will hear my voice along the tape program. There are people whose lives are a brokenhearted, never-ending, stressful, lonely, frustrated situation, where they continually feel thwarted, where happiness comes in little artificial spurts, and sometimes only through artificial means. Happiness comes out of going out at night and having a few drinks. But happiness is not a never-ending, full-flowing, beautiful blue stream flowing through their lives. It is something that they go in search for in little bits and snippets, and they cannot find in the fullness that they wish. Jesus came to help people like that, to tell them he understands, to tell them what is the source of their unhappiness and to remove it, to preach deliverance to the captives. Now, this was not that Jesus started a prison ministry. He is talking about people who are captive to their own lusts, captive to their own misinformation, misknowledge, misapprehension, misconceptions, captives to other people, to a spouse, to a family, captives to a religious organization. The recovering of sight to the blind, and that was both figurative and literal, because he's described how people were in spiritual blindness, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and that means afflicted, downtrodden, that are being abused by other people, oftentimes the powers that be. Jesus then came to set people at liberty, to deliver heavy weights and take it off their shoulders and to make them free. So I maintain that the job of the second commission to the church of God, the job that Jesus Christ gave Peter and the apostles, feed my sheep, is not to terrorize the sheep. It is not to keep the sheep in fear. It is not to control the sheep. It is not to take away the decision-making ability and all personal attitude and all personal choice from the sheep and make all the choices for them. It is not to drive the sheep with a whiplash, but it is to gently lead the sheep by example and to continually make the sheep feel loved, safe, secure, protected, and make them feel free. Free of burdens, free of doubt, free of pain, free of remorse, free of guilt. Make them feel free mentally and spiritually. That's the job. Now, I'm saying compare. If you have ever been in a religious organization or a political organization or any affiliation or group of neighbors or even in a marriage where you didn't feel free, then compare and look at what God's Word says on the subject. He says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. I won't go through all of this because this is where he told them that in their days of Elijah and Elisha, God was not working among those people. And that so outraged them because they were the proprietors of that church. Well, I will give you a little bit of it because I have covered this on television. I assume that I'm talking to an audience that largely understands this and could probably easily teach it to someone else. Notice verse 22, they all bear him witness and wonder to the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, and yet in less than 20 minutes they were falling over one another, coming forward, tipping over the benches, and trying to kill him because of what he said. He said, you will surely tell me, verse 23, physician, what have we heard done up there in Capernaum, do down here. I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But verse 25, many widows were in Israel, the days of Elijah. And there was a 3.5-year famine, and there were people dying in their hundreds and their thousands. And that was supposed to be God's country, God's land. And God loves widows, right? Now, we say, and I guess now there's some kind of a movement, I don't know if it's a senator, a member of the House of Representatives, or some other group, has actually launched a lawsuit trying to get it to the Supreme Court to take the words, in God we trust, off our coins and off our dollar bills. There's already some numismatist or some coin dealer that is advertising big time about buying up coins, and a particular coin that he is minting, which is an old antique American coin, that says, in God we trust, because it is going to be a rare object eventually, because that won't any longer appear on the coins, because they say that's a violation of church and state. If I were to say this same thing to a group of hearty Church of Christ or Baptists, or go somewhere and say what Jesus said to an American Protestant denomination somewhere, it's possible the same result might occur. Because what he told them, and as I've said time and again, idol bashing is not a very salubrious, safe pastime. It can be a very dangerous pastime when you go knocking noses off of idols and destroying people's idols right in front of them. He said, unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, and that's not her name, but a city, a town, of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel, a terrible, ugly, disfiguring disease in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian. They heard all of these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They wanted to throw him over a cliff and kill him. Do you understand why? They were just like many people that were saying, oh, it is marvelous how the Lord is working so mightily among us just now tonight. Right here tonight, we feel His Holy Spirit moving among us. Why, brethren, the marvelous miracles that God hath worked, His miracles and His marvel to proclaim. Hallelujah. And oh, they have a good time in church. And a few blocks down the road, there's a hospital with people moaning. And outside, there's a screech of brakes. And across town, there's a siren wailing. And the graveyards are full. And the paraplegics are out there. And the blind and the deaf and the dumb. But these people talk to audiences that God is moving mightily among us. What do they mean? They're getting an emotional kick or something? They don't really define it, but that's just the language that is used. Now, if you were to tell those people, God doesn't know you now, He never knew you before, and when He comes back, He's going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. You try to tell millions of so-called Christian Americans, this is not God's country, that is not God's president, that is not God's Congress, that is not God's House of Representatives, those aren't God's universities, those aren't God's hospitals, these aren't God's institutions, and you aren't God's people. And they would want to kill you. They couldn't handle it because they know better. They know we're God's country, and Bangladesh isn't. They know that we're God's country, and Iraq is not. They know that with all of our sins and all of our crime and all of our upset and all of our horrible child pedophilia and pornography and transvestism and homosexuality and the crime and the murder and the fascination like Yorkshire hogs at a slop trough with whodunit, because a man, apparently we don't know, that people are going to say, well, now there you go, Ted, you got him convicted, and I'm not supposed to say he did it. But they can't help but watch a sensational trial of a former football star, and it is on. I mean, they have spent already billions of dollars in television advertising time that could have been used at least to teach a few people English, if nothing else. And instead, they're sitting there watching all of this crime scene, this trial going on. But I don't care. I mean, how you talk about all of the sins and crimes of the United States, there are millions of people who would take issue with that and say, we're still God's country. And if you told them we're not God's country, it would make them as furious as these people were furious at Jesus and tried to kill him for saying the same thing. Now, the church that was represented by these people was the ultra-right-wing conservative church of Jesus' day called the Pharisees. They had control. If you look in the 8th chapter of the book of John, you will find that. I won't turn to that and belabor that again, because that was when Jesus told them in verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, to which they took great exception. Why, we've been in slavery to no man. Abraham is our father. And what do you mean, be made free? We are free. He went on to show that they were not. They were slaves to their own lusts and to their own passions. And there was such a set to that there again, Jesus Christ was being hated, and they were seeking to kill the man who was telling them the truth. Those people were under the control of their synagogue to the point that they were afraid to rejoice because their own son had been made, had been healed, who had never seen a tree or a sunset, and he had been healed, and they were just unable to even rejoice in it and to gratefully receive that young son into their arms and rejoice, because they feared the people and feared being put out. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's talk for a moment to the conformists. You and I were brought up to conform. I was in school. I certainly was in the Navy. And then later on, when I got into the then Radio Church of God, I still was. There were three major phases of my life in which I was taught to conform. School, the Navy, and the church. Three epochs, three ages, three eras. School, 12 years. The Navy, 4 years. And the church for almost 25. Conform. Become just like all the other yellow pencils. emulate, try to act the same way, try to dress the same way, try to walk the same way, try to sound the same way, do the same things, go to the same places. Don't be out of step. Whatever you do, do not be an individual, but be part of an ongoing marching group, all doing the same thing, thinking the same thing, saying the same thing. Do not be a non-conformist, but conform. Chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, a logical service, because we've been bought and purchased and redeemed by Jesus Christ. And be not conformed to this age, as it should read, or this time, or this society, this era. How many forces are there out there that try to make us conform? Now, I'm not advocating coming to church the way I described earlier in Japanese shower sandals, a tank shirt, and worn-out denim cutoffs. I think that we ought to appear in the best clothing we own before God Almighty on God's Sabbath day. So churches that preach and teach in that direction are quite correct. On the other hand, churches that will say, I will put you out if you don't, are not correct. Because there is a parable about a man that shows up in your midst without the proper garments, and so on. And so there is a balance to be achieved. I'm not talking about the wrong kind of conformity. I'm not talking about using a soup spoon to eat your soup as opposed to slurping it out of the bowl. I am not talking about doing things that are completely outside of etiquette, because the Bible says, to whom honor, honor is to be given, and custom to whom custom, and so on, and that we are to, in that sense, try to set the right example to other people. This goes far deeper than that. This has to do with institutionalized lies. It has to do with institutionalized idolatry. It has to do with institutionalized demonism and witchcraft. It has to do with the wrong way of life. Be not conformed to this world. What do you believe about abortion? Be not conformed to this world. What do you believe about some of the social issues affecting the United States? Illegitimacy, welfare, people being given handouts for having 3, 6, and 9 illegitimate children one after another. What do you believe about those things? Now, in order to be elected into office, you would probably have to placate very large numbers of people who believe in that concept, that no matter what you do, you're not really responsible for it. The government is responsible to take care of you. Remember the song we sang? He will take care of you. I think that's been transferred to the federal government now. It's not Jesus Christ they're singing about anymore. But be ye transformed. If you get a transformer when you travel overseas and you plug it into the wall of a 220, it'll have a little switch on it. You can plug in your 110 shaver and you won't burn it up. It converts it. It's also called a converter. To be transformed is to be converted. It means to be completely changed so that you turn around and go the other way. You're completely altered. You're completely changed. By the renewing of your mind, that's your mindset, your attitude, your approach and point of view, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are not to conform to the world, neither are we to conform religiously if that which is demanded of us is patently wrong. It's one thing, as I say, to conform socially, to use a spoon instead of a bowl. It's one thing to conform habitually with regard to dress, things like that. It's quite something else to compromise your values and to compromise your beliefs and to try to conform to a church organization that is actually taking away your liberty. Moral liberty and spiritual liberty is the liberty to make choices, the freedom to form your own opinions, the freedom to decide your own actions, irrespective of restraints or consequences. That's a dictionary definition. Let me tell you that there are people who are so absolutely held in the clutches of fear that there are many areas, almost like a letter during World War II that had been black penciled and completely censored, of their Bibles that they know are off limits. They dare not take their Bible walk up to a pastor after a service, open it up to this particular passage, and ask him, I wonder if you could explain this to me. Because there are areas now of the Bible that are off limits, especially if they have to do with subjects like perhaps the Trinity, or the Sabbath, or the annual holy days, or tithing, or the stripes on Jesus' back that caused so much bleeding. And as it says, by whose stripes are ye healed? There are areas that are completely off limits about, for example, the structure of the hierarchy. For example, various questions about the personnel around top people, if the word top is to be advised. There are many, many questions that are simply not to be asked. If you will turn to, well, I won't read that in Isaiah 61 because I've already given the example out of Luke. But if you will go to 1 Kings 18, I want to show you an example of people who were torn between two opinions. And I know that there are many people that are exactly that way today. Now, there's nothing more uncomfortable than sitting on the fence. Nothing more uncomfortable than being torn between two poles in opposite directions. And I get mail from people like that, and I also get telephone calls from people like that just about all the time. Hundreds of them, thousands, are out there right now, undecided. Now, the way to confuse a kid when you were a kid, if you were a kid in the 30s or 40s, was to give him 25 cents and then let him walk into a candy store. The way to not confuse him was to take the 25 cents, and if you didn't mind him getting a zit on his nose, go in there to the candy store and buy him a candy bar and go give it to him. He'd be happy for that. That'd be one thing. Giving him the 25 cents and turning him loose in the candy store frustrates the kid half to death, and of course, Bill Cosby had a lot of fun with what it does to the shopkeeper who is tired of bending over the counter to pick out this one, and then no, not that one, the one next to it, and on and on and on. Frustrates him half to death because he can't quite make a choice. There are people like that with whom we're in contact that now, because the choices are so many, because suddenly there are 3 or 5 or 9 or 14 choices, they don't know what choice to make. I will tell them and give them some advice. Choose for the time being to stay exactly where you are. Don't go anywhere spiritually. Don't attach yourself to anything politically. Don't affiliate yourself immediately anywhere organizationally. Just hang on to what you have. Do not compromise your beliefs. Do not compromise the true Word of God, the doctrines you have learned so painstakingly over a period of months and years of your life. Hang on to what you have. Reaffirm it, reconfirm it, study it, and prove it again and again, because salvation is personal. That will sound very shocking to many people. They're just not convinced. They think salvation is collective. I urge you to listen to Mr. Dart's sermon delivered many, I think, months, if not a couple of years ago, Can the Church Save You? He asked the question along the way, can the church heal you? Is salvation a collective thing, that we all get saved together somehow? There are those that believe they're going to be together to be taken to a place of safety. There are those who go under a particular aegis or a particular name or a particular era who really don't know what they're talking about. You can ask one question of an eighth grader, when was the very first time that the so-called ugly Laodicean attitude reared its ugly head in the midst of God's true church? And the answer to that is, in the first century. Oh, then, Laodicea was really Ephesian. That would short-circuit a lot of minds. But it's as obvious as the nose on your face if you believe in eras. But there are people with those beliefs. Now, there are those that are halted right now between two pulls, or 3 or 5 or 9. They don't know what in the world to do. They write to us all the time. They call to us all the time. And my advice is always the same. Don't do anything right now. Stay where you are. Hang on to what you have. Remember what the Spirit said to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Hold on to what you have. Don't lose anything. You don't need to go anywhere. You don't need to affiliate somewhere. You don't need to feel that you belong to some group. You belong to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Who bought you? The group? No, Christ did. Who called you? The group? No, God did. To whom did you repent? The group? No, to God, through the name of Jesus Christ. Into what are you baptized? The group? No, into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To whom do you belong? Whose property are you? The group? No, Jesus Christ. Can you walk alone? I know a beautiful song we used to sing. I wish we could still do that sometime. I walk alone. It is interesting to see, there was an old story that people talked about. They've used it to death, so I know you've heard it several times, about they looked along the pathway of life and there were these two sets of footprints, then one set of footprints, then two sets of footprints, and the person was talking to Jesus at the day of salvation, and he said, why is it you abandoned me for that one period of time? And he said, I didn't abandon you, and that's when I had to pick you up and carry you. Well, it's been told time and time and time again. But people are not able to walk with Christ. He'll take my hand. There's one also called, I'll walk with God, that uses the same type of encouraging words. All right, this is the example in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, of these idolatrous prophets of Baal. And Elijah was really challenging them. And there were 50 of them there. And Elijah, as he introduced what he was about to do in verse 21, said to all the people, how long do you halt between two opinions, between two thoughts or two points of view? The margin says thoughts. How long? Now, if you are halting between two thoughts, how do you feel about it? You're torn up. You're unsure. You are uncertain. Your mind isn't made up yet, and when your mind is not made up, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. I don't know which one I'm going to do is a very uncomfortable situation. Once you know what you're going to do, then you can get comfortable with it. How long halt you between two opinions? If the Eternal be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Eternal, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And you call in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Eternal. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, because you are many. You go first. And call on the name of your gods, but don't put any fire under it. So they did it, and they began calling from morning until noon. And all morning long they were going round and round and praying and moaning and probably leaping and jumping. And it says they halted or they limped, because that was kind of like the shuffle that many of our Amerindians used in their dances. And it was like a limping mode that they used. Saying, oh, Baal, hear us, and probably had that kind of a tone. They really love to get religious. People have a religious tone. There was no voice nor any that answered, and they leapt upon the altar, or they limped upon the altar, which they had made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. Now, he would have got the same kind of hate mail I get, because every time I dare to say anything at all, even reminds people a little bit about some of these people on television, they're called televangelists, I get people that just love those guys and tell me that that is very unchristian of you and you should not make fun of those people at all. Well, Elijah would have got the same kind of mail if he'd have been on TV, if they'd have seen him doing that. He urged them, cry aloud. You're not loud enough there, Henrietta. Come on, George, let's tone it up a little. For he is God. Maybe he's talking right now, and you got to get his attention. Or maybe he's off hunting or pursuing. He's in a chase. He's chasing the wildebeest across the heavens or something. Or maybe he's gone somewhere right now. He's in a journey. Or, peradventure, he sleeps. Now, that's really ridicule, isn't it? You mean a prophet of God could ever use ridicule against false prophets? How unchristian. Well, that's some people's attitude. They can't handle it and must be awakened. They cried aloud, and it got so bad, they decided to cut themselves. So they thought that will really turn him on. He loves to see us suffering, and if we can just suffer, he'll say, oh, look at them, they're bleeding, I've got to answer. And so they took their lancets, and they started to make little hacks and slashes on their skin. And the blood gushed out upon them. That is a bloody mess. They're cutting themselves on the arms and face and hands and back. It came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied till the time of the evening sacrifice. Elijah probably was asked for more time. Maybe he granted it with tongue in cheek and said, look, you're going to need more time. Obviously, they haven't wakened him up yet. He's not back from a journey yet. You haven't got him to cease talking yet. Or you haven't cut yourselves deep enough, wide enough, and frequently enough. But there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. So Elijah said unto the people, I remember a stopwatch I used one time in a sermon talking about this, and it took about 11 or 12 seconds. And all the people came near unto him. He repaired the altar, the eternal was broken down. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the eternal came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the eternal. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water. Now he's going way beyond what they did. He's not only putting that there and putting no fire under it, but he is drenching it with huge hogsheads or barrels of water all over the wood and the bullock and the stones until the water is just brimming and running all over the place. And he said, do it the second time. And so they did it the second time. He said, do it the third time. Now they have really deluged the place. They're standing ankle deep in running water and mud. And the water ran around about the altar and filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Eternal, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Eternal God, and that you have turned their heart back again. I timed that one time, as I said, and I think it took about 11 or 12 seconds. God says we are not heard by our much speaking or our repetitious prayers. This was a prayer, probably looking up to heaven, probably with his eyes wide open, said as much for the effect on the people as for God to hear, just as Jesus lifted up his eyes at the tomb of Lazarus and cried out, Lazarus, come forth, after he had said, Father, I know that you hear me always, but for their sakes I said it. And so after this very brief, maybe 11 or 12 second prayer, then the fire of the eternal fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. There was nothing there but bare, burnt ground. Even the big stones of the altar were consumed. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Eternal, He is the God. Notice that. The God. The Eternal, He is the God. They got it part way, but they didn't really get it. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. I don't know if that means Elijah did it himself or if he had other people who did it, but that was a mass execution of 50 false charlatan, fake, idolatrous, lying prophets who got exactly what God Almighty decreed they should receive. Who controlled the people prior to this time? Those 50 who were now lying there just like so much bloody ribbons with the blood oozing from their wounds. Of whom were these people for years of their lives in fear? Who kept them tormented? Who kept them undecided? Who kept them upset? Who kept them wondering which way to go? God's a great prophet says, how long halt ye? You know, you're just stopped dead. You're trying to go one way or the other. You're not sure. And there's nothing more uncomfortable than being completely indecisive. How long halt ye between two opinions? Who was responsible for putting them in that situation where they're absolutely bewildered and they don't know where to go? The false prophets of Baal. Here came God's prophet Elijah with a solution. And God answered from heaven with a great miracle, and they were convinced. In Romans 14 and verse 5, to conclude, if you will turn to that, Romans 14 and verse 5, one man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Some of those people use this to try to do away with the Sabbath, but that is not what it's talking about. Let every man, I emphasize the word individual, be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord. That's a private thing between himself and Christ. He that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eats, we're talking about vegetarianism and or meats offered to idols, it doesn't really matter, but we're not talking about unclean things, eats to the Lord and gives God thanks. And he that wouldn't eat that, but thinks he ought to abstain from it, eats not, and to the Lord he eats not, and gives God thanks. Is there room then for diversity in God's church? Is there room for different tastes, different appetites, different customs, different habits, different decisions, different lifestyles, if you will, so long as they are within God's laws, within God's church? Absolutely. I will tell you that in my early years in the Church of God, there could never have been a Stephen. Stephen would not have been allowed. Any individual who suddenly, under the powerful Spirit of God, would have done what Stephen did, would have been descended upon by the powers that be and promptly drummed out of the organization and told, "Don't you ever preach again." There could never have been a Philip. There could never have been the situation that occurred with the Ethiopian eunuch, because that would not have been an authorized situation. It was not in and of the institution. But in God's true church, the nearer we get toward the time of the end, the likelihood of Almighty God pouring out gifts upon His people, and the likelihood of God performing miracles toward the time of the end, is growing, in my opinion, greater and greater. To me, it's like a mirror image. There were great miracles as the church started out. They gradually began to diminish until Paul had to write to Timothy, "Drink no longer water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities." And had to write Trophimus, "If I left at Miletum, sick," even though when he was on the island of Malta and had actually been shipwrecked there, and Publius and all the people were healed, and the snake attached itself to his arm, and he shook it off into the fire and had no hurt when it was a dangerous adder. There were great miracles of actually the resurrection from the dead on the case of Peter and Dorcas, the case of the young man that fell out of the balcony and probably broke his neck listening to Paul all night long one time. Great miracles occurred in the early days of the church. It started out with one of the great miracles of tongues on the second chapter of the book of Acts. You read about all of these people, about 19 dialects, hearing them in their tongue speaking the wonderful words of God. All during my experience in the church, I have heard and known of a very few. I have known of a few, but only very few dramatic, life-saving miracles where cancer was healed according to the victim. Said, "I had it." The doctor said, "I had it." Two or three doctors said, "I had it." Now I don't have it. I've only seen one fantastic miracle in our own family. Well, two actually, but one was more fantastic than the other. I won't go into that, but my wife was healed, and there was no question about it being a complete miracle. But she was healed of a rupture when she was carrying a baby, and yet in the womb at that time was a baby who would be born deaf. So I'm afraid that my appraisal of the gifts of healing and of the miracles in God's church is a rather pragmatic and a rather practical and historically accurate appraisal. Because my father would pray for people, including members of my own family, and sometimes they were not healed. And I have prayed for people, and sometimes they have not been healed. And every week we get out of our chairs and get on our knees and pray over many, many letters that come in here. And once in a great while, somebody writes back and says they were healed. But the bulk of the time, we do not hear one way or the other. I think the time is going to come where God is going to once again give great spiritual gifts to individuals. If and when that occurs, let us accept it if it is right and if it is done God's way. Now, I will not abide for 1 minute. I remember having one particular person that wanted to have a meeting with my sons, and I absolutely did not believe for one instant. I had another person write to me from a state up to the north and claim they had the gifts of healing, and I didn't believe that for an instant. So I offered this person free airlines, round trip, and I offered to either put them up, give them a rental car, bring them down here, never heard from them again. Said that they could heal my two deaf sons if they could just come down here. And I offered, buy their way down here and come on, and if there's anything I'd like to see, it's that. So you see, if I knew of someone that had the gift of healing, I'd probably be right there with a lot of the rest of you folks that had got a debility or a sick relative or someone with some illness, and I'd be right there trying to graciously get as close to the front of the line as I could without cutting anybody out of line. But I'd be standing there with my sons, Matthew and David, right there with me, and my whole family would. We would love to see that happen. You can't crush individuality out of God's people. You cannot suppress individual growth, individual expression. You cannot make God's people into dumb, blatting sheep, all marching to the same tune, so many yellow pencils, without any individuality. Now, to the undecided out there who are afraid to make a choice, let me just remind you again of what I started out by saying in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and 19. God says, "See, I have set heaven and earth before you," or to record before you this day, "that I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." God requires that we make a choice. And sometimes the right choice is not to make the wrong choice. The right choice is not to make the wrong choice. That's not double talk. Some people think they've got to make a choice. We're talking about institutions, about church affiliation, about church membership, about where to go. And they got to do it right now because they're sort of out there. What do you mean you're out there? Are you still in your own home? Do you still have your own job? Do you still have your own source of livelihood? Do you still have your same spouse? Are you still the same person? Is it still the same Bible? Does it still have the same marks in it? Do you still have your same collection of booklets? Do you still have your same beliefs? Do you still have your same doctrines? Do you have your memories? Do you have your recollection of going to the first feast? Do you remember when you were baptized? Are the family albums over there somewhere where you can get to them? You still got the pictures of the relatives in your picture box? Are you still the same person? What do you need to change? Take your time. Get on your knees. Think about it. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, "Ye shall know them by your fruits." By their fruits, by what they produce. You don't need to be in a hurry and make the wrong choice. So do not be like uncertain Texas, where every time the high water comes, you feel like you got to get dragged up to high ground. Instead, build your house on a rock and do not be uncertain, but exactly sure of your own personal accountability and responsibility before Jesus Christ.